But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose."
All people are like grass, all their beauty is like the flowers of the field. But the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Well, I just love you, New City. I love opening the scriptures with you. I love these conversations that we're able to have and to see in the scriptures, to sing songs together, and to be here with you on the Lord's Day. This conversation that we just read about is one of the most significant conversations that's ever taken place. You know, there's a lot of conversations in the Bible. They're all true because all scripture is true and inspired by God. But some conversations are more significant than others, and this is one of the most significant, this conversation between Paul and Peter that Paul tells us about here. Now, Paul tells us this story of this conversation with Peter because up to this point, Paul's shared some important things about what's happening in the Galatian church. First of all, that he's written this letter because he's absolutely astonished that they have so quickly deserted the message of the gospel that he brought to them. And one of the ways in which they were deceived to set aside that true gospel is by believing that Paul didn't really receive this gospel from the Lord Jesus as an apostle, but Paul had received this gospel from men. And after he received it from men, he twisted it to serve his own purposes. And so Paul is launching in here to the true story of how things went down. And that involves this conversation here with Peter. And it's so important to look deeply at this conversation between Paul and Peter, because what we see here, and I think this is part of Paul's larger purpose, he shows that the problem isn't only a gospel content problem, like what was happening in Galatia. That's not the only trouble that could come upon the church. There's also the problem of a gospel consistency problem. And that's what was happening here with Peter. Peter preached and believed the same gospel that Paul preached and believed, of God's great salvation by grace alone through faith in Jesus Christ, not by works. Peter had the content right, but it wasn't living a life consistent with the gospel. And there's grave consequences when that's the case. And so Paul tells us about that here. And as we look at this story between Paul and Peter in this conversation, it begins with Peter coming up to Antioch, this place where the gospel had been preached, and there were ethnic Jews who had believed in Christ and Gentiles who had believed in Christ, and they're together in the church worshiping, and Peter came, and amazingly, Peter was eating with Gentiles. This wasn't like him, but he had grown in his understanding of the gospel and the scriptures and realizing that Jews and Gentiles are one. And so he was eating with the Gentiles, table fellowship with them. Until, we're told, certain men from James came. That is, people from the headquarters heard about this happening and they came up, these men from Jerusalem. We don't know exactly what they said. Best case scenario was these men from James, that is the brother of Jesus who is an apostle himself, they came and they had been under great persecution in Jerusalem because the Jews there had heard that people were going out talking about believing in Jesus Christ and leaving behind the ceremonial laws of Moses and circumcision, and they were paying no respect to those things. And so the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem were under great persecution. And so men from James came up to talk with Peter and Paul to say, "Guys, would you please just pull back a little bit? so that they'll stop this persecution in Jerusalem, so that we can tell them that you actually are respecting the law of Moses. Now, that would be best case scenario, but it's also possible that these men came from James and they themselves were confused about the gospel, and they were coming and putting great pressure on Peter, making it clear that believing in Jesus alone is not what saves a person, but they also must be circumcised and bow down to the ceremonial laws given by Moses. Whatever the case, Peter felt pressure when these men came. Paul says that he was hypocritical after he had felt this pressure. He had committed a hypocritical sin because he drew back. Literally, the word is he shrunk back. Peter shrunk when he felt this pressure because he was scared, Paul says. And we're told that because of Peter's hypocrisy, even Barnabas, wow, is that a statement. Barnabas, who was with Paul on his first missionary journey, fighting the good fight of the gospel, telling Gentiles that they can be saved in Jesus Christ alone, not by obeying the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Barnabas had fought this very battle. Even Barnabas was being led astray. That's a big deal, folks. Paul says, when I saw their conduct and how other people were following in their ways hypocritically, when I saw their conduct, and notice Paul says here, when I saw, he doesn't say that Peter wasn't obeying the rules that Christians are supposed to obey about issues of race. He says, when I saw that Peter was not walking in step, or literally in line, the word there is orthopedeo, think orthodontist, getting your teeth straight. Paul here is talking about getting your walk straight. When I saw that Peter's conduct was not in line, not in step with the truth of the gospel. That's an amazing statement, because he's saying here very clearly to us that the message of the gospel is not simply some distant hypothetical issue that doesn't touch our lives, but it touches our lives in very real ways. It shapes our values. It drives our actions. The gospel penetrating our hearts shapes and changes everything. He's telling us here that it has a great effect upon our life. Because what the gospel says is, look at what God has done with you. God took hold of you, and he could have crushed you because you had rebelled and sinned against him, but he didn't do that. He had mercy on you, and he saved you, and he loved you. Therefore, the gospel says, what are you going to do with this person over here who's different from you? What are you going to do with your spouse or your children or your money or your time? And that's why we're going to camp out on this passage over the next few weeks, and we're going to take some very practical issues and see how the gospel comes to bear on these very practical issues. And we're going to apply this to some areas of our lives that sin can really leave us broken. We're going to see, I hope, how the gospel can, how a deeper penetration of the gospel in our thinking and in our hearts can lead us toward healing in some very important practical areas of our lives. And this morning, we're going to begin this discussion, as Matt said, in thinking about what we do with our neighbor, particularly our neighbor who's very different from us in either race or socioeconomic class. Of course, this is a tremendously important issue, and it has been all through history. And we're going to talk about that this morning. And here's what we're going to see. We're going to see this over the next few weeks, how the way in which the gospel shapes and changes and heals us in these areas is, first of all, because the gospel humbles us. That's the first thing we're going to see. That's the starting point. The gospel humbles us. The gospel also frees us to be honest about what's really happening in our lives. Next, we're going to see that the gospel creates a hunger in us to really grow and to mature and to know how to live with wisdom. The gospel also gives us a heart to do the things that we should do. And through these things, the gospel leads us to healing. So the gospel humbles, it frees us to be honest, it creates a hunger, it gives us heart, and it heals. That's what we're going to look at. First of all, the gospel humbles us. This is the starting place, folks. for how the gospel applies to every area of our lives, and this is so important. You see, the gospel is news that the real God gave his real son, who is a real savior, to rescue you, a real sinner who really deserves God's wrath. Now, that's amazing that God has done that, because God made us to glorify him. Let's go back to the very basics of a Christian biblical faith. God created us to know him and to enjoy him and to glorify him and to contribute in very meaningful ways to this world that he made, this kingdom that he's establishing. He wanted us to be a part of that in relationship with himself, but we committed the highest form of treason in rebelling against him through our sin. The only reason we can understand how serious a thing treason is politically in our world is because we've already done it in our hearts spiritually. We have committed the highest treason against the highest king. That is, we've learned to hate what he loves. And we continue to find creative ways to rebel against what he loves. And that includes our fellow image bearers. And we're very good at deceiving ourselves about this so that we don't really believe that we hate what God loves. And this is the greatest problem in the world. I'll say that unabashedly. The greatest problem in the world is the treason committed by every human being against God the King. That we've learned to put God in his place. And you know, because we've learned so well to put God in his place, it makes it easy, doesn't it, to put other people in their place? I mean, if you can put God in his place, if you can belittle him, and if we can find ways to do that, I mean, how easy is it to belittle other people and to exalt yourself over other people? And we've learned to do this. And it's important to remember that your greatest problem personally is not how people are doing this in New York City, not how people are doing this in China. No, it's not about the people you read about in the news. It's not about how people are doing this in Washington. You see, your greatest problem is you. You've done this. My greatest problem is me. And God, he knew this about you, and he knows this about me, and what did he do? He gave his precious son, who went to the cross. And the reason he went to the cross is because, as a result of my treason, I really deserved the worst that God could give me. I really deserved his punishment. I deserved his holy wrath, but Jesus stepped into that before I could. He stepped into that, and he looks at the Father and says, now Ryan, or you, they're not allowed to come in here because I've done it for them. And he justified you. That is, he took the guilt of your sin in your place, and God declares legally with the highest courts and authority of the ink of heaven that you are righteous in his sight and he's pleased with you and he loves you so much. That's what he's done with you. And that's your status now. If you've received Jesus Christ, that's the good news. The gospel is the news of that happening through Jesus Christ for you. And that's your status and it can't change. However, the life we live in this body, the life we live in this world, involves our old self, what the Bible calls the flesh, our sinful nature that was so treasonous, it hangs on and it wages war in us so that we still struggle with sin. We still struggle with trying to put God in his place, and we still struggle, even as Christians, with trying to put other people in their place. And a great example of that is Peter. Look at Peter's own life. Peter, of course, was with the Lord Jesus. He believed in the Christ. He was a Christian. We see early on Peter struggle with fear. Think of his denial of Jesus Christ. Peter trying to save his own skin. Obviously, Peter is a man who struggled with fear. But then, as he moves on, we see in Acts chapter 4, after Jesus had been raised from the dead, there's Peter preaching in the streets. He's telling people about Jesus Christ. The authorities come and say, we are going to hurt you really bad If you don't stop preaching the gospel. And what's Peter say? This is a new kind of Peter. He says, no. I must obey God rather than obeying you. And Peter stood firm, displayed great courage to continue going on to preach the gospel. And he continued to grow in his Christian life. He learned now that, whoa, this isn't only for Jews. This is for non-Jews, that is Gentiles. Anyone who receives Christ, we are one. We can be part of the same church. So Peter grew in this. And yet, look at what we see here in Galatians chapter 2. His old self comes roaring back. There's new pressures on him from these people that came from Jerusalem, and Peter melts in fear. He shrinks back. And here's why I'm telling you this in our discussion about issues of race and class and how we treat our neighbor. Because we cannot forget that the person that Jesus saved when he saved you, he saved a real sinner. You weren't just a fake, partial kind of sinner. You were a real sinner. I was a real sinner. And that means that in my flesh, my old self that still wages war, I have the potential to embrace my own race or socioeconomic class as being more valuable than another person's race or class. That potential is in me. It's limitless. And that potential is in you. To relate with people on that basis. And that's really a short definition of racism. It's embracing your own race as being more valuable than another's and relating with them on that basis. And we have the potential to be unspeakably racist. Let me just say, I have the potential to be unspeakably racist and classist. And this is very humbling. This is our starting point. The gospel humbles us. If you don't start there, then we've lost from the beginning. So the gospel humbles us. And because of that, if the gospel humbles us, when the gospel humbles us, we can move on to the next step and we can begin to be honest about what we see in us and around us. We can be honest about about the lies deep down in our heart that lead us into racist or classist sins. We can be honest about the hypocrisy. That was the word, by the way, that Paul used for Peter. Peter, you're acting like a hypocrite. Now, that was a loaded word. It was a word literally for play acting. It was someone who puts a mask over who they truly are. Paul's saying, Peter, you know who you are in Christ. You know that all these things have changed. Your new life in Christ now brings about this whole new reality in the way that you relate with people. And you're putting on a mask of who you used to be. And we can be honest about the kind of hypocrisy and play acting that we see in our own lives. I mean, Peter, but Paul says the reason he did that was because of fear. I mean, there was some deep stuff going on inside of Peter's heart. Deep things from his past. There's reasons why he was so fearful. We don't know all of those things, but there were some complex workings of Peter's heart. But the way Paul summed it up is, Peter, if you were living in line with the gospel, then you could have recognized that and you could have said no to putting on that mask. You could have said no to being afraid for the wrong reasons. And you could have avoided the way in which grave destruction fell upon these people who followed you in hypocrisy. Maybe Peter became too comfortable and wasn't really thinking the implications through of the gospel in this new reality of the life he had in Jesus Christ. But that's what Paul attributed it to. And I wonder, as we think about this, I wonder how honest we are about the deep workings of our heart, how honest we are about our deep search for significance, our deep search for security, our deep search for an identity, and how this has led us into certain assumptions that we make about other people, certain criticisms that perhaps we don't say with our lips, but we think in our hearts, how this has led us to certain judgments about other people, to certain tastes that we have for things in life culturally, and how this has led us to erect walls how this has led us into ways of talking or thinking or relating with people in ways that we don't even know we're doing it. It just comes through our pores because it's who we are, and it's because of things happening deep in our hearts. I wonder how honest we've been about that when it relates to people who are different from us in race and class. It's so important to be honest because our hearts are so deceitful. We see this with Peter, don't we? Peter wouldn't have noticed what he was doing. I'm convinced he wouldn't have noticed. I mean, it wasn't like Peter was yelling out obscenities. It wasn't like Peter rose up and was saying the most crude things to them. No, he just drew back. It was subtle. He thought no one would notice. I don't even think Peter noticed what he was doing. And the reason we have to be fiercely honest with what's happening in our own hearts is because our hearts are so deceitful, just like Peter's. And our hearts are complex. There's things going on down there that only the gospel can uncover, can reveal, and can heal. Now, that's just us personally. Think about how this plays out on a larger scale with this issue of race and class. Of course, this happens also corporately. I mean, at a corporate large scale level, what people might call societal or structural or systemic racism or classism, those terms are really interchangeable. It's even more complex because now you're dealing with the complexity of a lot of people put together. And at a large scale level, the reason it's so complex is because there are public policies and practices and perspectives that are put into place and passed down that actually perpetuate certain people because of their race or class receiving certain privileges and others being marginalized. And you come into this world and have no idea that's even happening. And it's happening in every corner of our world at varying degrees. And mostly, in every corner of the world where this is happening, the people who are a part of these systems or structures are unintentionally a part of it. They're not actively thinking about these things. I mean, the caste system of India, the killing of Cambodians in the 70s, the horror of the Holocaust, the horror of the racist practices of our own country. I mean, the horrors of the way in which this is playing out in Chile. Talk with our music director, Javier, about how this plays out there. It's different than it looks here, but it's very much the same. Different shades of color because some people came from Spain. Some people are indigenous, and the way this is playing out with race and with class. And then, of course, their overly high view of people with a lighter shade of skin, English-speaking Europeans and Americans, who can come in to Chile, start a church that's a health wealth church and convince people to give a lot of money so that God will do good things for you. I mean, if this is a white person telling them that, they're going to get a lot of money. And people are abusing that like crazy in Chile. It's happening all over. Only a few people are being intentional about that. Most people don't even realize it's happening. You know, for those things to happen, for those things to succeed, if I could use that word, people had to play their roles. You had to have people that, a few people being intentional, and most people not really knowing it's happening. Someone told me one time, in talking about college football, there's three kinds of coaches in college football. There's the coach who is actively doing whatever it takes to land that recruit through payments of money or cars or whatever the case. They're very active about that. They're working with the boosters. There's another kind of coach who knows it's happening, but turns a blind eye. And then there are coaches who are actively ensuring that they have a clean program and there's no dirty stuff going on. You can usually know those teams because those teams aren't very good. And at least that's what I convinced myself of for my beloved Fighting Illini. At least we have a clean program. I hope it's not dirty and a bad program. You see, they all have to play their roles for the NCAA to work in that way, for that system to work. And the question is how much responsibility should players or students or teachers who are part of that institution, how much responsibility should they take for the few people who were actively engaged in that dirty business? Should they have any responsibility for that? That's a very important discussion happening now in the church. It's an important discussion happening with regards to race in our own denomination, the PCA. The question of how much responsibility should we feel? Should there be any repentance or confession on our part now for the sins of the church in our lineage, in the Presbyterian Church? Certainly supported and promoted racist practices. It's a very dark spot in the history of our lineage. How much responsibility should we take for that? And I'll confess that when I first began hearing about this conversation, my first thought was, that was bad, but I wasn't there. Why should I feel any responsibility? That doesn't seem genuine that I should be in any posture of repentant for something that someone did several decades ago. But I'll tell you that my mind has changed on that, because I think I've had more of a 20th, 21st century American worldview than a biblical worldview, because a biblical worldview does have a sense that we're part of a larger community. We're a product of a larger community. We're not just an individual, and therefore we do carry some of the weight of our lineage and of our larger community. There's many examples we can find in the scriptures. One of those is found in the book of Joshua with a man by the name of Achan who stole some very precious things. And when he was held accountable, it wasn't only Achan who was found accountable, but his children as well were put to death along with Achan. And we can look at that and just think how crazy that is. But it wasn't crazy to people in biblical times. They understood the sense that we're not simply individuals. We do carry the weight of some larger things happening in our community. And this involves the good and the bad. I mean, we love to claim the good from our lineage, don't we? We love to claim the glory and the benefits that have been passed down to us, either from family members or from our church or from our faith. We want to share in those things that happened decades ago that somehow we're connected with. We're really good at actively participating and claiming in the good of our lineage. You know, one thing you may not know is that as great as the rivalry is between the University of Michigan and Ohio State, or Michigan and Michigan State, I'm fairly convinced that it doesn't compare to the rivalry between the St. Louis Cardinals and the Chicago Cubs in Central Illinois. It is a fierce rivalry. I have broken friendships over that rivalry. Now, I come from Redbird blood. I come from Cardinal blood. I have tattoos floating around my family of Redbirds right on the arm. My parents have bleacher seats from the old stadium in their basement. When I call my parents during baseball season, what are you doing? Watching the Cards. They're at spring training every year. I mean, I come from Cardinal blood. I remember as a kid watching games and the Cardinals losing and crying that they had lost. And friendships broken who were Cubs. I mean, it was split. It's a fierce rivalry. However, when I had been gone from Illinois for about 10 years, I was in Florida in seminary, and I was in the nauseating waters of SEC football country. And I was sick and tired of people talking about their SEC football. And I'll throw a NASCAR to that as well. And I told people where I was from, but they didn't really know where I was from. Where are you from? Are you from Iowa, Ryan? No, Illinois. Oh, Indiana? No. They don't know the difference. The Cubs made it to the World Series. I hated the Cubs. But, you know, something funny happened to me. There was a little part of me wanting to find some little bit of glory of where I was from and the people that I'm connected with. For the first time in my life, I did the unthinkable. I bought a Cubs shirt. And to this day, I have to apologize and repent before my family. They can't believe I did it. I rooted for the Cubs. I was wanting to share in the glory of my people. You know, when I went to Argentina on a mission trip, I don't know, why did people talk so much there about Manu Ginobili? I mean, like, he was the greatest player that had ever played. I mean, I could name 30 people off the top of my head that were better than Manu Ginobili. What are you talking about? And they were so excited about Manu. Oh, do you watch Manu? Why were they so excited about Ginobili? Well, he was from Argentina. He was their guy. Why were Chinese Americans so excited for Yao Ming? Why, all of a sudden, a few years ago, are young African American boys and girls asking for golf clubs for Christmas? Oh, Tiger Woods, man. It's exciting. Why was my wife excited for Bill Clinton? He's from Arkansas. He's from our hometown. Sharing in some of that glory. Why do we so actively participate in the blessings of the gospel? That's our heritage too. That's part of our worldview, isn't it? We're benefiting from people who have gone before us, but we're not very good at carrying responsibility for the bad. But I think we should. And I think as we recognize the dirt of our lineage in our country, even in our lineage of faith, and acknowledge those terrible things, repent communally about some of those things, be sickened by those things, you know, it will help us in the present to be people who are honest as well. If we're honest about the past, it will help us to be people who are also honest right now, who can take a look at your place of business and say, are there ways that our business, even unknowingly, is marginalizing certain people because of the color of their skin or because of their class? Are there ways that certain people are benefiting? And asking those questions, not only about our business, but about our culture. I mean, there's ways that the gospel can help us to be very honest about a cultural rhetoric right now that's not very helpful. It seems as though the culture is really leading us on this issue, but they're really not. Talk of tolerance, you know? And that's really the word, tolerance. People in other classes or race and all kinds of other ethical decisions. But when I think about the gospel, I don't get too excited thinking about the fact that Jesus tolerated me. Jesus didn't tolerate me. Now, he went much further than that. He gave himself for me. He wanted to know me. He loved me. And so we go much further than toleration. In fact, I think toleration in many ways is something we should see through, because everything's sort of lumped in. I'll tolerate everything about you. You tolerate everything about me. So in other words, I won't really speak into your life. I won't notice any differences about you. You don't speak into my life or in any way tell me how I am to live or anything about how I'm a unique person. Now, we need to see through that, because when it comes to race, we are very different, and we should absolutely celebrate our differences and appreciate our differences and realize we actually need people who are different from us. And we should know each other enough to speak into each other's lives. We don't simply tolerate. We go so much further. There's so many ways in which the gospel can give us eyes to see through these things when we live in line with it, to be honest about things in us, things around us, things from our past, and things in our present. So the gospel frees us to be honest about what's happening in us and around us, even with race, even with class. Now, next, I'll just say this, it creates a hunger in us, a hunger to be wise, a hunger to develop personally, a hunger to grow and to mature in these areas, a hunger to be able to bring about change. Christians who are walking in line with the gospel should be the hungriest people in the world to grow and to develop in their knowledge and in their practice of these things. And the reason we're so excited about it is because we're not doing it to gain our salvation or to gain a righteousness. I'm not trying to get better at race so that God will love me more. I'm trying to get better at race because God has already loved me. He's reached across the line to save me, and he loves these people. And because the God who saved me loves these people, this is his image bearer, I'm called to love these people. I'm not better than them in any way. Different, yes. I need them. They need me. And so we're hungry to get better at these things, to ask the right questions about these things. When I became a Christian, when the gospel first came to me in college, I realized this is amazing, but I don't know anything about the God of this gospel. And so I spent all the money I had on books of theology. I was hungry to grow theologically. My friends thought I was nuts. My dorm room was filled with books on theology. And then in our college ministry, as I was asked into a leadership position, I started to get books about leadership. And to this day, I am so hungry to learn and to grow in all these different areas of life and pastoral ministry and family and parenting. I want to listen to what I can listen to, talk to who I can talk to, read what I can read so that I can get better at these areas. And one of the areas that we should be so hungry to develop in this area of what do we do with people who are different from us in race and in class. Asking questions. How can I, these are some of the questions honestly I've been asking for myself about our church. How can we be more intentional to develop relationships, to serve, to befriend more diverse groups? I'm trying to honestly ask that question about myself personally, about our church. Or this, how are we uniquely positioned to love and to serve people who are different from us? What are some creative ways that we can cast this vision and invite people into our desire to be a church who is diverse? How are we positioned to do so? I love to think about that. Every church is positioned in a unique way. I think we are. And in a very exciting way, a few miles south of some of the most affluent in our area, a few miles north of some of the most poverty-stricken. To the east and the west, there's blue and white collar. I think we're very strategically positioned to have a vision for a beautiful diversity. How is it that we can cast that vision and invite people into this? Another question, what are some unnecessary barriers that I personally, or we as a church, need to tear down? You know, when you read about Paul in the New Testament, he was always asking this question, what barriers can I tear down for the sake of the gospel? I mean, Paul would say things like, to the Greeks I became a Greek to win the Greeks, to the Jews I became a Jew to win the Jews. He got Timothy circumcised so that he could gain a hearing. Titus, no, you don't need to be circumcised. It almost looks like Paul doesn't know what he believes. The truth is, Paul absolutely knew what he believed. He was so clear on his identity, he knew where he could flex. He knew where he could give a little bit to gain a hearing for the gospel, to have fellowship with someone. And I think that's so important for us personally, as a family, as a person, as a church, to be so clear on who we are, to be so clear on the gospel. We know where we can give so that things don't strike at the heart of the gospel. We would never compromise that. But we know where we can flex. We put everything on the table. And then we realize there are some things we won't flex on because there's a certain way that God's wired us. There's certain things we believe. There's certain convictions we have from God's word. It is so dear to us that we won't change in this area because it's a real conviction we have before the Lord. But there are other areas that we should be willing to part with. What are those? Another question, how are we really praying toward these things? Are we really praying? Am I really praying for my own heart, for my own life, for my own relationships, for our church, that we would see this beautiful vision of a diversity gathered around simply because of the gospel? I hope that we will do this. You see, the gospel gives us, it creates a hunger for this. The gospel also gives us heart. You know, as we talk about this issue of race, loving people of a different socioeconomic class, it's ultimately not about strategies. It's ultimately not about politically correct language. Dear friend, it's about people. And it gets really messy when you start to dive in. And with people who are different from you, who don't have the taste that you have. It gets messy. There are sacrifices. What would possibly give you a genuine passion? What would possibly give me a genuine passion to make sacrifices, to know, love, and protect someone who's very different than I am? Only the gospel. I'm convinced of it. Only the gospel. And that's why I believe Galatians 2:20 is a continuation of Paul's conversation with Peter when Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. What's he saying? Your old, small-minded self who never would have made those sacrifices before with someone who's different from you, that person has been crucified. That person is dead, Peter. That used to be you, no more. Now the life you live, Christ lives in you. You're part of a new reality, and that means new relationships. That means new love. That means a new heart. And so the gospel gives us a heart for people. That's what this is really about. It's people. It's not strategies, techniques, or language as much as it's about people. And only the gospel brings that. And so, dear friends, lastly, when there's a humility from the gospel and an honesty from the gospel and a hunger to develop that's rooted in the gospel and a heart for people, I think then we're on our way to healing. Not perfection. We won't achieve perfection in this life. However, walking in line with the gospel is to walk toward healing. And it starts small. It starts with relationships right here in our church. And then it expands out to the other relationships that God has given to you with those whom God has put in your heart. I need people who are different from me in my life. You need people of different race and class and different in every other way in your life. Our church needs people who are different than us. And I like to think that they need us too. And I think only the gospel will move us toward this kind of healing. And I pray that that will mark our church and our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you loved us, you saved us. You crossed so many lines to get to us. And we praise you. That's what you've done with us. Now, Lord, as you put people in our lives, help us to walk in line with the gospel in a way that we would do that with them. That we too would love each other and those who are very different from us. And that they would know Jesus because of this. Help us, Lord, in the power of your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.